So join me in John chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 22, and we'll finish chapter 3 today all the way to verse 36. We're going to read verses 22 through 36, picking up where we've left off as we're walking together through the Apostle John's gospel as he tells us this good news about who Jesus is, inviting us to bring our skepticism, to bring our questions, and meet Jesus for ourselves. So beginning in verse 22, after Jesus had done some amazing things already and introduced himself to some people in fairly abrupt ways, verse 22, we see this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon and Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is God's word, and my prayer is that it comes alive to us this morning. Now, John is introducing us to Jesus by introducing us to more people that don't get Jesus. John's key way for the last couple of chapters of introducing us to Jesus is by introducing us to people that just don't get Jesus. And what we see as a result for the last couple of chapters is that Jesus encounters them and interrupts them even, but very abruptly disagrees with what they seem to believe about who God is and specifically who Jesus is. And John introduces us to Jesus by introducing us to people who miss it, completely miss it. Now, this is helpful for me because I'm the kind of a person that tends to learn from people doing things the wrong way. And so the first few chapters of John are great for me because they invite me to say, "Hey, by the way, mental note, don't do this. This is the way not to do this." And he's already made the point that Jesus is not the old thing that you might expect, not the thing that maybe someone taught you or something that you have already believed, but instead he has come to make old things new. Things like weddings, purification, the presence of God in the temple, worship that isn't hindered by commerce, birth, and even a serpent lifted high to poison people in the desert. He is the new form. He is the new way. He's the new life. He's the new thing. Such that when we see these old things that Jesus reorients for us, we say, now that we see this thing in Christ, it's a new thing. So we saw Jesus shows up to a wedding and reorients and redefines what we think of as a wedding. And specifically, what we think of as purification. There were jars for religious purification. And it is as if that the people were like kind of almost the victim of a great joke that Jesus played. It wasn't an accident that they took the jars for purification, maybe for washing of hands, or even for consecration, or for even just keeping things clean. And you can imagine them, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, someone coming upon those jars and saying, "Well, how will a person be made clean?" And Jesus responds by filling those jars with miraculous wine, amazing wine, that didn't take years to ferment, but simply existed by his command, "Me. How will we be made pure?" And Jesus is like, "Hi, I'm Jesus." And then he goes into the temple, the place where we would recognize the presence of God. And we would experience being drawn near to the presence of God. And he walks in and sees the ways that people had hindered others from getting in and had made difficult and large and laborious barriers to keep people away from the presence of God. And he walks in, overturns the tables, and you can see these people who maybe would have been able to sacrifice to experience God's presence say, "Well, how will we experience the presence of God? Hi, I'm Jesus." And then we saw last week he encounters a man by the name of Nicodemus, the religious elite, the ruling class. And he calls Jesus teacher, thinking that Jesus is equal with him and Jesus will have nothing of it. And he seems to think he seems to point out that Nicodemus doesn't understand the fulfillment of the words of Ezekiel, that God will, by his own miraculous grace, grant new life and will wash and clean his people and give a new heart into their cold and broken heart, and he will bring them into new life. And he says, "Unless you're born again, you won't experience this." And just like the people who probably would have stumbled upon the purification jars, probably just like the people who were ready to experience a way to sacrifice in the temple, they probably, Nicodemus says, "Well, how am I supposed to be born again? Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? She's not going to be happy about that. How will I have new life?" And Jesus goes, "Hi, I'm Jesus." And like the serpent that was lifted up to save the poisoned, wandering people in the wilderness, we saw in the book of Numbers, Jesus says, "When you look to the Exalted One, that will give you new life." And so when you think of wine and weddings, we're meant to go, "Oh, now in Christ, it's this." When you think of the temple and the presence of God, we think, "Now, no, because of Jesus, it's this." When we think of new birth and new life, we think, "Now, because of Jesus, we think this." And those were the first three characters. They just didn't get it. Started with his mother, remember? Mother said, "Hey," they ran out of wine, and he says, "Madam." As if to correct her, this is not how this worked. People in the temple, the businessmen in the temple, Jesus abruptly said, "No, this is not how this works." And Nicodemus says, "I know how this works, Rabbi. Tell me how you do these signs." He says, "No, this is not how these things work. I'm not a rabbi. God has to make you new. I am God now making you new." And now we see, beginning in verse 22, a fourth encounter of some people that don't get Jesus. But they don't encounter Jesus. Jesus isn't the one that corrects them. Instead, John the Baptist is. So we've already been introduced to John the Baptist. We find that he is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. He's simply a voice in the wilderness that points us to the way that God has been making to get people back to himself in Christ. So Jesus isn't setting anyone straight here. Now we're invited to think, what would it look like for us to set people straight? John is. And John's way of telling us who Jesus is by telling us who he is, that is John, in relation to Jesus. Don't miss that. John's way of introducing us to Jesus, John the Baptist, his way of introducing us to Jesus is by introducing us to himself in relation to Jesus. We do the same thing. In fact, that's what we do every time we come together. We reflect on who we are in relation to Jesus. The word we use to describe this, it may be a strange or a scary word, a word maybe you don't use very often, but the word we use to describe this is worship. Worship isn't just a song, it isn't just a prayer, it isn't even just listening to a sermon, but instead is to reflect on our posture, position, and disposition in relation to Jesus. And we look and we say, since I am this and Jesus is this, the correct posture is this. And so we worship, the psalm tells us, with hands lifted high, because this is what? This is the universal sign of surrender. This is the universal sign of I give up. The psalmist tells us elsewhere, we lift our heads, because this is the universal sign of victory. This is the posture of defeat, but now God has drawn near to us so that we stand tall. We lift our heads in worship. It's a posture, a disposition. We sing, because that's a universal sign of gladness and joy, of expressing something that just words without rhythm, meter, and notes just can't quite get to. And while all those things are kinds of worship, ultimately, John the Baptist says that worship is simply reflecting on who we are in relation to Jesus. And John the Baptist introduces us to Jesus by telling us a little bit about himself. He points us to Jesus. And what we see John's perspective on who he is, on his ministry, and we see the way he sees himself being called by God, and we see the joy and pleasure that comes by what he is doing, and then we see him tell us that there's an ultimate purpose. So I just want us to walk through this, reflect on this. I've hoped to be able to finish. This is my last sermon to get to preach for you for 3 months as I kind of step back, and I'll talk to you a little bit more about that in just a minute. And I have hoped to end on John chapter 3. And in order to get to John chapter 3 today, I have subjected you over the last couple of weeks, maybe some extra long sermons, trying to pack a lot in so we could get to John chapter 3 today. So beginning in verse 22, he says, after this, now remember, John is the big picture guy. He's not the detail guy. And so when he talks about time, he doesn't say like, and then 3 days later. He did that at the very beginning, but from here on out, John tells us about Jesus, not necessarily like with a calendar or a stopwatch, but it's more like, and then one time he did this, and then this other time Jesus did this. And so the order of things is a little bit different for John, because remember, he's the big picture guy. He kind of wants to blow your mind. He's always trying to drop a hashtag, and so he uses very simple language, but he describes things that are ineffable, inexplicable, and even the greatest minds would never be able to fathom the depths of it in a lifetime. Jesus and the disciples went to the Judean countryside. It tells us something interesting. It says he remained there with them, so after this, presumably after he turned the tables or something happened in his ministry at some point. Now, he started the chapter or the verse before, he was in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is in Judea, so he's basically saying, look, he left the city and went out into the country of Judea, right? Like the bush, I don't know, the boonies, the sticks, whatever that is for you, right? Whatever's further out there, that's what he's trying to say here. He left the city, he's out in the countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, this is interesting. It throws in this together that says that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing. I want to point to this that you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 4. We won't cover it, but if you'll just read with me. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, this is in verse 1 of chapter 4, that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. He throws in there verse 2 parenthetically. Hang on a minute. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. And so there's a baptism that Jesus is simply like presiding over, but he didn't baptize anyone. Now, I believe that's probably so that no one would get confused between what Jesus says he came to do and what John the Baptist even proclaimed that he would do, is that John is going to baptize people with water. Jesus is going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. And not wanting to confuse water with the Holy Spirit, Jesus didn't baptize. But for whatever reason, John and his disciples were baptizing people. And then you see this little bit to tell us where John is in the story. John was also baptizing, and he was in these other areas, probably across on the other side of the Jordan River. And we get a picture of why he was doing this. Why was he baptizing people? Because there was lots of water there. Makes sense. And people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. That word discussion, It's a really interesting word. It's like a nice way of saying a disagreement. It comes, the root word under this is to desire. And so it seems to show this picture of like there's something that they were talking about that they had conflicting desires. And I don't know if you know what this is like, but this is what we call an argument in my marriage. I don't know about you. We're having a discussion. I'm not angry. I'm just upset. Right? That's this, right? So they're not duking it out yet, but they disagree. A discussion. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, it makes sense that he would be talking about this, right? Remember, we already saw Jesus took a bunch of jars for purification, turned them into fine wine, and then left them to kind of sort it out, right? To kind of connect the dots. Why did he do that? What must be true about the rites of purification if Jesus would be willing to do such a thing? So we've already heard about this. We've already talked about this. We've already heard about water and spirit, baptism. Jesus throws all of these things, John the Apostle always throw these things right on top of each other so that you will kind of see them as overlapping metaphors, right? You saw this when we see that Jesus, and where it tells us about John was baptizing, and then we see this a beautiful thing that there is now people who are born of water and spirit. And so we're meant to think like, well, what is this? What is this water? Is this water the water of baptism? Is this water like the water of natural birth, the water breaking of a pregnant woman so that she knows a baby is coming? Or is this water like a cleansing from above? And John goes, yes, it is those things, all of those things. Same thing here. When he says there was a discussion over purification, likely the rituals, the religious rituals, remember what we're seeing here? John is telling us how Jesus is not the old thing. He's not a manifestation of old religious practices. He is something radically new, right? He gives us the picture of old wineskins. In the other gospels, we see this picture of like the thing that he's doing is not like new wine and old wineskins, because the process of making new wine would expand and burst the old wineskins, but instead it's something radically new. And if you try to take the new thing and put it in the old container, it will burst and ruin both. You'll lose the thing and you'll lose the container. You need a new container for this new thing. So John makes a callback. They're talking about purification. They're talking about religious rituals. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, this is the only time we find out, or this is the only time that John the Baptist is ever referred to in this way, teacher, rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, that is Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. And I love the word he uses. All. Everyone. Everyone's going to him. Something interesting here. They come to Jesus, or excuse me, come to John and point out that everyone else seems to be going to Jesus. And we already saw this in the first chapter as it ended and people were called to follow Jesus. The first thing that Jesus, being God made flesh, did is he called people to himself. And we already saw Peter's brother, Andrew, was a disciple of John the Baptist, but left John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And now they come to John and they point out a problem. And you can kind of catch the tone. Look, you hear the exaggeration? I don't know if you can see and read between the lines on that. When people exaggerate, when they're making a statement about something, that's almost always a way of complaining, right? I don't know if you ever hear this. Like, you never take out the trash, right? Anytime you use all or never, right? All of the people are going over there, right? All the people are doing this. Oh my goodness, this is taking forever. You get the picture? And so his exaggeration here when he says, all these people, all of them are going out to him, is a way of saying like, what must be done? This is over the top. This is more than we know what to do with. And they're doing something. They're pointing to their own or revealing their own heart. John, we had a movement. We had a crowd. Remember when all those people were coming out into the countryside to be baptized by you? Man, those were the days. Remember that? Remember when we were doing a thing and we were a big deal and everybody was coming out and it was exciting, it was fun. Remember that time? Now all those people, they're all following Jesus. And now there's all these people and they're going out and being baptized by Jesus and his disciples. What are we going to do about that, John? And John gives us a powerful picture. Verse 27, he answers, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. This word heaven, we see this in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and I think we find one of the most powerful things here to start with. Since God gives all things, we receive them as gifts. I want to kind of camp on that for just a minute. If God is the source of all good things, right? We know this. James 1 said that now that like every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? Did you hear that? Every good thing, he says, like if there's not even a single thing that anyone can receive unless it comes from heaven. James says the same thing, right? The brother of Jesus, every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. And in him, there is no turning or wavering. And then there is no shifting shadows. There's no shadows of turning. He is pure light. And every good thing is ultimately from God. You can't receive a good thing that doesn't come from God. That's important because those people were beginning to experience envy. They may even begun to experience jealousy. Now, those are words we tend to use interchangeably, but don't miss that they're probably both happening here. Covetousness, that is one of the Ten Commandments, to envy is to desire something that someone else has. Jealousy is to desire something you're afraid of losing, right? It's important because when the Old Testament says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, it is not to say that God wishes he had the thing that he does not have. So when you use the word jealous and envious interchangeably, that's fine. Just make sure you don't do it when you're talking about the Bible, okay? Because God is not an envious God. He does not want or covet things that he does not have. Instead, he is a jealous God who possesses all things, and even the things that want to run away from him, he is protective and he holds them tightly. And I bet John and his followers, at least his followers in this case, John the Baptist's followers, probably felt a little bit of both, right? You remember when they were all following us? John, it feels like we're losing them, and now they're following Jesus. John, look at the crowd. All of the people are going out to them. Wouldn't it be great if we could have that? And you see the root of covetousness, the root of envy, is to miss what John tells us. Look, there's nothing good that anyone has that isn't a gift from God. Unless it's given by God, no one can have it. So stop for a moment. What's the thing you envy? What's the thing that you watch other people receive and you're unable to celebrate with them? Be honest with yourself. What's the thing that when you watch somebody have it, down deep, you don't think they deserve it and you feel entitled to it? When you don't get that house you wanted, when someone else gets that job you wanted, when someone else gets that boyfriend or girlfriend or wife or husband that you wanted, when someone gets that attention that you wanted. Stop for a minute. Realize, look, if it's worth having, if it's any good at all, it's only by the grace and mercy of God to disperse these good gifts. And notice what you do. When you look at that thing that person has, right? They're the center of attention. Boy, they have a lot of people around them. I wish I could be the center of attention, right? I feel entitled to that. Well, they seem to be having a lot of fun. They start traveling the earth, having all of it, doing all the things I wish I could do. Boy, I wish I could have that job. Wish I could be paid that. Get it? Get it? What you're saying is, God, I despise your gifts towards me. I despise the gifts you give. They're not good enough. Don't miss John's theological correction to what they experienced as just envy and covetousness and jealousy. Look, you don't understand who God is. Don't miss that. The next time something good happens to someone around you and you find yourself wanting to berate them, run them down, and talk about how they don't deserve that thing, don't miss that. That's not a habit that you need to break. That's a sin that you need to confess and repent of. And underneath that is a deep unbelief, a declaration, God, you are not good. You are not sovereign. I do not like you, and I do not like the way that you run things. You give bad gifts, and you give the good gifts to the wrong people. Don't miss that. The next time that boils up, something good happens to someone else. Don't simply see it as like a, oh, I'm going to grit my teeth and get through this and act happy. See that for what Jesus called, or John the Baptist calls it, as a means to be invited to repent. God, forgive me. I'm ungrateful. I'm not rejoicing in all you've done for me. I think I deserve more than you're currently giving me. And in those moments, we're called to hear the good news. It starts a little rough, so hang with me. But you deserve hell. Everything else not hell is a gift. We deserve to be abandoned by God, to be forsaken, to be, and we see here, to be under his wrath. That's what we deserve. Our natural inclination is to like make people worship us and not God. And that deserves his anger. There's a punishment. We call it treason. And when you commit that treason against a just and perfect and holy God, you deserve to be banished from his presence. And yet, in spite of that, we have good news. In Christ, he has drawn those who deserve banishment to himself as family. Those who are wanderers and aliens, illegal aliens, refugees, are made family members, adopted into his family. We don't deserve it. And that stirs us with gratitude. And we recognize that we've been given a gift we do not deserve. And when we do, it overflows. It overflows into joy for others who are also receiving gifts from God. This has, as I showed, this has personal applications. This has applications for friendships and families, right? Boy, I wish my marriage was as perfect as theirs. You're only saying that because you don't know or love them. You're only saying that because you feel entitled to something. And if you got really close with those people and realized how much grace they need, you would stop saying that. And the enemy's greatest and most powerful weapon is to convince you you're the only one. Everyone else is happy. Everyone else is joyful, right? Everyone else's Facebook feed is full of joy and celebration, but inside of me is deep frustration and discontentment. And don't miss this. That's the enemy's greatest tactic to keep you isolated, to keep you from receiving the good and perfect gifts that we receive through Christ. Don't miss, that has not only application for persons, but also for families, right? For relationships, and even for our church. This is a big deal for us. If God is the one who gives us the gifts, then how do we even see as a church other churches? I'm going to hammer on this one for just a minute. If God gives us everything, then ultimately, all we can do is be grateful for what we have. Now, this is a really good verse for us to think about today, right? Some of you guys remember when we were a group of people that met in my own home, and then to celebrate multiplication, the first time we multiplied because we believe in multiplication, we believe the making of disciples, multiplying, sending out. The minute we multiplied, we transitioned. It was on Easter Sunday in late April, and it was 4 years ago. And it was our celebration of like, look, this is multiplied. We're now no longer like a group that can fit in a home. We don't do that. So we've multiplied into two other small groups, and then we started meeting on a Sunday. And this is a really good verse for us today. Look, there's nothing. How drastic does he say this? Not even one thing. A person cannot receive one thing unless it's given to them from God. Unless it's a gift from heaven. This is a good day as you're eating, you know, cotton candy and tacos. Right? Wow, God's good. And God's done this. And that means that we accept with gratitude God's blessing, and we pass on that blessing to others. So remember I told you there's personal implications for how you see other people who get the job, money, position, girl/guy that you wanted, right? And there's family and relational implications, but there's also corporate implications for the church. Look what they were comparing ministries, right? Based on their impact. Not based on the gift that God had entrusted to them to leverage for God's glory, not based on what he had given to them, but based on what they saw in comparison to someone else's gift. So here's what we do. We disagree. We have lots of important convictions. We disagree with a lot of other people who call themselves Christians in our city. But if Jesus is glorified, Jesus is magnified, then we don't disparage them or badmouth them. We thank God that Jesus is the center. And on a regular basis, we pray that where we or others have failed to see Jesus as central, we pray that he would reclaim his spot. My favorite example of this, I think it was like 1844, there was in London such a movement, an urbanization that happened because of the industrial age that came, and so many people moved into the city, and just crime started kind of busting out, things started to get out of control, and a man got some people together, and he started what we know as the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association, right? Christians in the title. And I say that because it's really funny. A friend of mine who is a church planter in a city, I won't name it because I don't want to like badmouth this, but like they wanted to meet like we did in the elementary school, like we did in a comedy club, and they went to the YMCA to meet there. And the director of that YMCA says, yeah, it's really difficult and we're not really able to work alongside church and Christian organizations. Right? Oh. And I said it because we pray regularly for what John says here. Look, Jesus is the focus. If he stops being the focus, let what happens in Revelation happen to us. Let him remove the lampstand. Let us run and let him leave us to our own self. Let him turn us over to go our own way and to disappear. And so we pray for this. And whenever Jesus is exalted, and I give you that example because just because Christian isn't in the name of the title doesn't mean that Jesus is exalted. Just pushing that on you. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean that you aren't worshiping yourself and using Christian culture to do it. Okay? So big deal here. We pray that Jesus would be exalted. And if Jesus is exalted, then we thank God for it. Practically speaking, the warning here is, I say this on a regular basis, if you like move to our city or if you leave a church and come to our church and you engage in the kind of envy or covetousness that John's followers here did, this is why we do this. We say this on a regular basis. Like, whatever you'll say about your old church, unless it's reconciled, you'll say about our church within 6 to 18 months. Every single time. Because if it's not reconciled, guess what you just brought into the door? And there's a reason we do that, and it's right here, right? Well, but all of it, they're this and they're this. I got it. Nobody gets anything apart from God. Nobody. And we take this seriously. And that means we don't slander people who get good things, whether it's individuals, families, couples, or even churches. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. Verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness. I told you. Look, like you were there. And that word witness, it's all over this. So the word witness here is the word where we get the word martyr. To witness is to die for something, as we understand it. And I told you, I'm not Jesus, but I'm sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The one who gets the bride is the groom. Look what John is doing. He's telling us something about Jesus, and he's giving us another parable. Remember that we already had these pictures of purification, of water, of the Spirit, and then we go right back to the one we've already seen a couple times, and that is the wedding. Listen to this. John saw himself in the same way the Old Testament, Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. See that also in Hosea chapter 1 and 2. John was making a callback to the relationship between God's people and their God, one of a bride and groom. And John saw himself as simply pointing Israel, God's people, to the one to whom she belonged. John saw his job as pointing people to the one to whom they belonged. The same is true of us. And he puts an exclamation mark on it in verse 30. He must increase. Not he should, he ought to, would that be really nice? and I must decrease. God gives the gifts. We receive them as gifts. And he makes a callback. He paints a picture of what it looks like to see Jesus above all. Jesus as a witness. Jesus as the bringer of truth. Now we think probably John, the apostle, jumps in verse 31 and starts to explain some of these things, but they may be mixed with the words of John the baptizer. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, making a statement about himself, right? John the Baptist was born of earth. So here's what we know. Is it because Jesus is from above, then he brings clarity from God above. If Jesus is from above, then he has a perspective from above. And we respond accordingly. I've shared this with you before. Like, this is something we kind of understand in more rural settings. If we were like in the middle of a city, it'd be hard to explain this. But you know what this is like, driving on a two-lane road, and you're going along, and there's like a car behind you that wants to pass. And as is the case, you got windy roads, hilly roads, and no passing zones. And I remember a time, even just recently, I'm driving along this two-lane road, and there's a car who wants to get around me, wants to pass me, and it seems very evident I'm not driving fast enough. And they pull out behind me, and they want to get past me, and I can see over the hill, and they can't, and there's a truck coming. And in that moment, I'm like, I can see down the road. I have a perspective you don't have. I can see this. I wish there was a way I could communicate that I see something that you don't see. I mean, I could honk, but they probably would just have run me off the road. Right? That would have backfired. He sees the truck at the last minute and pulls back in. Don't miss that. The same thing is true here. Jesus is from above, so therefore his perspective is above all perspectives. And Jesus tells us some things that are fairly important. He tells us how to live because he sees all things. Remember that he's from above, so he sees things from above, right? He's the person in the helicopter, right? Seeing traffic or seeing the crime. He's the person overwatching, right? He's the person in the air traffic control tower, watching the radar, but also like watching the airfield. He sees, and when he says, hey, don't do that, it's because he sees things you don't see. Right? That's the picture here. In an infinite and powerful way, Jesus sees things, and when he tells us to do things, we take them as orders from above. And the places where we don't, we're meant to see here that we're to begin to submit those things to him. Jesus says things like, always tell the truth. The truth sets you free. Jesus tells us that you ought to give to others and spend not on yourself but on others generously. Jesus tells us that sex is dehumanizing outside the covenant of marriage. It turns a person into a commodity, a thing you use for your own pleasure and dispose of since you haven't committed to it. He tells us that we should respond to our enemies in love. Don't miss this. This seems absurd, right? Like, how am I going to survive in Sioux Falls with the people I know with that view of money, right? With that view of, oh man, if I start telling the truth in my workplace, how am I going to have a career if I all of a sudden have integrity and I'm honest, right? If I have this approach to sex, who's going to hang out with me, right? If I have this approach to my enemies, who's going to respect me? Don't miss this. There's something going on here. And any place where we think we know better, Jesus says, look, I see things you don't see. And we trust, since he's from above, he gives us wisdom and clarity from God above. The next thing we see, though, because Jesus is above, he has authority. The authority of God above. Look the way he says this. He says, in verse into 31, he who comes from heaven, he's above all. He bears witness, right? Jesus is witnessing to something. And we trust him when he says this because he sees something. But no one receives it because we'd rather think, now I can see what I need to see. We don't need to do that. But it says here that the one that God has sent utters the words of God. So verse 33 summarizes it. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. That word sets his seal. That'd be like a signature. That'd be like, this has been signed off on. You set your seal on something. You're putting your name on it. And you're saying, whatever this is, my name is attached to it. And it's only as valuable as my name on it. You know what that's like, right? That's what marriage is. I'm going to set my seal on this thing. That's what a covenant is for us. We say, we're going to commit to this. We're not going to back out. I set my seal on this. And so coming with this picture here is authority, that Jesus gets to say what goes. And when Jesus says, look, apart from me, you're under the wrath of God, but in me there is hope, what he's saying is that you're a sinner. Your deepest problem, you carry with you everywhere you go. And it's that in your deepest, innermost being, you are turned against God and you want to be God. And you would either rather rebel against God and do whatever you want, or you would rather be God and save yourself. And Jesus says, look, unless I change you from the inside out, your biggest problem will not be solved. You need to believe in me. And he speaks with authority when he does this. He's from above. You've heard me illustrate this before. We talk about this on a regular basis where, like, if we read a book together, it's like, let's say we were reading a book together, maybe the Bible, maybe just some other book, and we got together in, I don't know, say a coffee shop, and we're reading a book together and discussing, and as happens when you read a book, you both bring perspectives to that book, right? Well, here's why the author wrote this book. Here's the thing that the author wanted to accomplish. Here's what the author meant when he said this or when she said that, and this is what this book really means. And I regularly ask this, like, but what would happen in the middle of our discussion about the meaning and purpose of the book if the author sat down at the table? Well, here's what the book means. Here's what the book means. And what if the author came in and said, no, you're wrong. I wrote the book. This is what I meant. This is what I was communicating. What person would look at the author of that book and say, I think you're wrong. I don't think that's why you wrote the book. I don't think that's what you meant. Who would do that? And if you're a grammar nerd like me, I'm going to blow your mind. The author is the one with authority. He's the one, like the author, the one who wrote it knows its purpose, its plan, its goal. He knows the beginning and the end all together. And there's something amazing that happens. You can say whatever you want to about things, but when the creator, the author, sits down, you shut your mouth. Look what he's saying. Look, he's from above. And so his words have authority. He is the author, the perfecter. This is what we mean. Is that when God sent Jesus to declare something true and testify about who he is, he has authority. He has the ability to seal it and say, this is from God. And then he gives us this picture. Whoever believes in the Son has life. And he paints a picture for us. Like a friend of the groom at the wedding, we serve, honor, and celebrate with him. I'll end on this. Like a friend, he says, look, the person who gets the bride is the groom, okay? The friend of the groom, and John the Baptist kind of compares himself to something like the best man, right? He doesn't go after the bride. His job is twofold, right? The friend of the groom has two jobs. Serve the groom and the bride in the ceremony, right? And then make a toast that makes everybody go awe and love the bride and the groom more. That's basically the two jobs. The rest of it, just get out of the way. Let me tell you a story. Several years ago, I was in a wedding. I was a part of a wedding, and it was one of those weddings that was just massive. There was like 12 attendants, I want to say, and it was because the bride was a president of a sorority, and so she had, I don't know, a billion friends, let's say. Friends, whatever. They're all their friends. So she, unable to say no to any of them, had like 12 attendants, right? And then the groom, who was one of my close friends from high school, my brother and I were really close to him, he didn't really have 12 friends, at least not to stand by him. And you know the way that goes, right? Because I think every wedding is missing like a real elementary playground feel to it. And so we should just go ahead and order our friends, right? Who's my best friend, right? And so the groom had a brother, and then the brother gets to be the best man. We know this, right? This is the way that goes. If it's not, oops, right? But like the best man's the brother, even if he's not the best friend or the best man. Like he lives on the other side of the world, but he gets to be the best man, right? And then they line up in order of their bestness, right? And in this particular wedding, I was the third best friend, right? So there's the brother, and then there's another friend, and then there's my brother and me. So I'm third best friend, right? And I'm okay with this. I, that's true. I probably am about the third best friend of this guy, right? But then there's a whole bunch of other people behind me. And we came into, it was in San Antonio, Texas, in the middle of the summer. Hot, humid, awful. And it was a great little party. And on the day of the wedding, the father of the bride and the father of the groom got all the men together, and we went out golfing the day of the wedding. And all the groomsmen, all the other people, like friends, all these guys were all golfing. And we wrap up about the time it gets really hot. Except for this one guy. And I will refer to him as the eighth best friend. Because that's where he was. Now, come to find out, he was like a locally famous singer-songwriter that my friend knew, and he was invited to be at this. And so when we were done golfing, right, because the father of the bride, father of the groom were paying for this, they were paying for our drinks and paying for our golf, and they said, just, you know, keep on out here. And they decided, he and another guy, like, let's just stay out here in the 100-degree weather and drink beer and play golf for the rest of the day until it's time for the wedding to start on their dime. And that's what he did. And so we all line up in the wedding ceremony. We all get up there, you know, the bride, the groom, the pastor, the best man, maid of honor, and then there's me, third best friend right here. And because he spent all day out in the hot sun drinking beer, halfway through the ceremony, I didn't know about this because I was staring at the bride and the groom and the pastor. I was up there, but behind me, I found out later, in the reception, I found out that. And about the middle, he starts to weeble wobble, turning unnatural colors, and just kind of stumbles off to the side. Now, whoever set up the stage was a good friend, and they set up, like, there's chairs, they have a mini pew for the pastor. We'll never have that in the life of our church. That's just me. We're not going to have that. I'm not going to sit up. It's not going to happen. Jesus at the center, that's it, right? So, like, but they took it off the stage and set it up there against the wall. And so lucky for this guy, as he weeble wobbles off to the side, stumbles like and lands on the seat. Lucky for him, otherwise he would have face planted into the wall or the floor or some combination of the two. Played it off and I think came back. Well, whenever we were done, right? Whenever we're done, we all get in the limo and we go to this reception. He's all anyone's talking about. He's all anyone was talking about. Did you see him? Oh, man. He was... No one was talking about the ceremony, the beautiful sermon, the joy, the bride and the groom. They're weeping. You know what I'm talking about? Like, they're weeping and everyone else is weeping too. And everyone else was talking about this weeble wobble, drink all day in the hot sun, self-absorbed, eighth best friend. And I learned something. First thing I learned is that it was a dishonor to the bride and the groom and to the occasion. That's all people talked about. That's all people talked about. Another thing I learned is that, this is pretty powerful, those that were closest to the bride and the groom in the center of the occasion, we weren't distracted. We were too focused on the middle of the ceremony. I didn't know what was going on behind me. But I learned something also. He didn't really come to town for the bride and the groom. He came to town for the free party and a chance to get sloshed on someone else's dime. Now here's where this is powerful for me. So we have pushed hard for the last 5 years. I have hoped to point you towards Jesus, and so I'm going on what we would call a sabbatical, an extended period of time. One of the ways I would just summarize it, my favorite quote from Abraham Lincoln, right? He's like, if you had 5 hours to chop down a tree, he's like, I'd spend 4 hours sharpening the axe. So I'm going to hopefully come back in 3 months with a sharper axe. That's the goal. That's my desire. And we've seen some pretty awesome things happen. And my hope is just to disappear for 3 months. Two main reasons are these. One of them is if you simply look at the tenure of pastors and churches that build in a rest sabbatical policy every 5 to 7 years, those tenures are exponentially longer than other pastors of other churches. This is just trust me on this one. People who don't stop and really take this seriously, they typically, their sabbatical is that they go to another church. And every 5 to 10 years, pastor moves to another church. I want to be here for the next 20, 30 years. And so I want to invest accordingly. But the second reason why this is important is in this text. Sometimes the best thing to do, at least for me, is to just disappear. Disappear. Completely disappear. As a church plant, it can often, things can become not about the church, but about the pastor. And there can be nothing worse than that. What would you do if the best man or one of the friends of the groom starts hitting on the bride? That's got to be at least one of the other jobs of the best man, right? To like harm people who start hitting on the bride, right? And evidently, there were 8 best friends that showed up to weddings here. And that's why John gives us this picture. So here's what could happen. We could err on the side of making it about me. And all I know to tell you is if that happens, if in the next couple of months you're like, boy, this isn't the same without Jonathan or this or that, I just want to encourage you, please forgive me. Forgive me for being the weeble wobble, drink all day in the hot sun, self-absorbed, 8th best friend. And be glad that I'm gone. And repent of not seeing Jesus. Forgive me for dishonoring the bride and the groom. But also, hopefully, you'll see a time that if you're really focused on Jesus, like we saw in that wedding, you won't really see the distractions. You'll just see the work of Jesus. We've come through some tough stuff, and we celebrate that today. And that means that you could make it about you. You might be the one who needs to repent of wanting to be the center of attention. You might feel the need to take power or attention or control. And you get to apologize for being the weeble wobble, drink all day in the hot sun, self-absorbed, 8th best friend. You could make it about you. But look, at best, as your pastor, I'm nothing more than just a friend of the groom. And my job is to serve him and give a toast that makes you go ooh and ah over the groom and the bride and love him all the more. I mean, isn't that what I do every Sunday? I'm just like, here's to the groom. Here's to him laying down his life for his church. And let's drink. Sometimes even in community, I say, let's drink to that. Let's don't drink to our condemnation. Look at what the groom has done. Albeit it's a long toast speech. I'm excited. I want you to celebrate with the groom, but that's all I do. And if I've equipped you in any way meaningfully, then that's just what will keep happening. Some people we've invited, even some people we've raised up, will stand up here every week for the next, 13 weeks. And I mean this in the most sanctified way, but they're going to say cheers to the groom who laid down his life for us, the bride. Because there's something else that you see here. Did you catch that? Only time this word is used in the 4th gospel. The wrath of God remains on those who don't see the Son this way. Let me tell you about the other person in it. And that story was the father of the groom. The father of the groom was my Sunday school teacher through high school. And kindest, gentlest person to me that I know. I wasn't ready to say this. Some of you know 2017 was really tough for me. And a year ago, I buried my grandmother and I had to preach at that funeral. I'm sorry, I didn't know I wasn't ready to say this. And he was at that funeral. That's the father of the groom. That's who this guy is. Kindest, gentlest man I know. But do you know who was not impressed with weeble wobble, drink all day in the hot sun, self-absorbed 8th best friend? The man who had paid for everyone's hotel rooms, for their tuxedos, for their golf and drinks, and for their party. You know who was not impressed and was visibly annoyed? The gentlest man I know. And don't miss this. The father loves the son. Did you catch that? The father loves the son. And so therefore, he has anger towards anyone who would dishonor his son. He was annoyed. He was not impressed. Now, I feel the weight of this, don't you? Right? Every week I meet some of you and there's like, man, this is heavy. Like some of the things you've experienced even this last week, sometimes you'll come into it on a Sunday morning and this has been like the worst week of your entire life. Maybe that's for you, this. Maybe that was last year. Maybe that's this next year. And I find myself going, who can fix this? I got nothing. I can't help you. I can't fix this. But thanks be to God, I know the one who can. And cheers to him. He sees things from above. Ecclesiastes 7:8 says that the end of the matter is known from the beginning. And Isaiah 46:10 says that he knows the end from the beginning and even the end before the beginning. He says, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I am from the ancient times. He knows the end. And John the Baptist feels this. And he points people to the groom. I do too. And you feel the weight of this, right? Someone brings brokenness to you. How can I fix this? John Baptist feels this, right? I can't even tie this guy's shoes. I can't even put his shoes on. You need to look to him. I'm just a friend of the groom. Look to him. And even though the father of the groom is incredibly patient and kind, he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love, he loves the son, and he will not allow you to dishonor him. Now go to him. He's from above. Jesus sees what's coming, and what he testifies is true. He's the author with authority. We toast to him. He is God, and he has his sights set on you. Don't miss this. I declare to you a mystery. We call it the gospel. That is good news. And you'll realize that every week I stand up here and I toast to the groom, and I even toast to his pride, due to his bride, and there's something amazing that happens. Something amazing. Weeble wobble, drink all day in the hot sun, self-absorbed eighth best friend is now the bride. This one who rebelled against by the grace of God is now the bride. And he's paid the price to make that true. Would you believe in him? Would you believe in him and have eternal life? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you for your grace towards us. It is undeserved. We've been invited into a celebration that we do not deserve to be a part of, but in your mercy, you have invited us anyway. And the enemy has now been made the bride. God, we thank you so much for this. For some of there in this room that this is just a mystery too profound, would you even now begin to give them the eyes of faith? Would you begin to give them the ability to believe and to understand who you are and what it is that you've done? May even now they look to you, they see you high and lifted up and trust in the name of Jesus above every name. May they respond in faith. Maybe that's simply checking a box to know more about being a Christian or being baptized. Maybe it's that for the first time they'll stand today and declare the good news in song with one another. And maybe for some of us it's just that we'll stop being so fixated on these other things around us and see the groom, the one who paid the bride price with his own life so that we would be with him and united with him forever. We thank you for doing this for us. Maybe for the rest of us, we've just simply forgotten and we've tempted to make things about us or tempted to make things about something else. God, may we hear the rebuke of John the Baptist. Look, nothing good comes unless it's from the Father. He's the one who deserves the glory. We're just friends who get to point people to the celebration that we're so lucky to even have been invited to. If it was up to us, we would just take advantage of the groom and the groom's father, but by his mercy, he's invited us, received us, and even in our stumbling has given us hope and given us a new family. We thank you for this. Now we are reminded of it, revived by it, in Jesus' name. Amen.